prayer that's been offered, and ask your continued prayer tonight. Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 98 in our study of the Psalms. We're marching on through. I don't know how long it'll take us to go through the Psalms, but we won't worry about that. As long as we feel like it's being blessed, then we'll just follow the leadership of the Spirit. Psalm 98 is very similar to a couple of the other Psalms just ahead of it. Psalm 96 and 97, we've encountered an expression about singing a new song, and that's repeated in this Psalm. And when we've noticed that before, we've noticed that when he talks about singing a new song to the child of God, what that means is that God has visited that person and has blessed that person with his Holy Spirit, and they have a new nature about them. They have something about them that is not of themselves, because God has given it to them, being born of his Spirit, and they have a new desire, a new appetite, new ability to see and hear the things of God that they didn't have before because they didn't have his Spirit. And certainly we understand that to be a New Testament principle. Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So when we think about what that says in the New Testament, and we see this in the Old Testament, then it helps us to understand that God's been dealing with his people the same way all down through history. It just so happens that his people at one time were under the law service, now we're under grace. But as far as God saving his people from their sins, as far as him quickening us by his Spirit, he's been doing that the same way all along. Now, Psalm 98. It's only nine verses, and you can generally separate it into three parts, three verses each, but that's just a kind of a general separation. But he begins talking about praising God for salvation. Now, that's something to praise God about, isn't it? Salvation. For there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says in the book of Acts. None other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That in the name of Jesus. So when we think of salvation, we have to, when the Old Testament speaks of salvation, we have to understand Jesus had not come. We have to understand they didn't have the fullness of the gospel that we have in our day, but they understood that salvation was of the Lord. You know, the prophet Jonah learned that lesson, didn't he? You know, Jonah was a man that was running away from God, wasn't he? And the farther he went, the further down he got, didn't he? He went down. If you go back and read the book of Jonah, you'll find he went down to Joppa. He paid the fare, and he went down into the ship. And then later, when the storm arose, they cast him overboard, and he went down into the sea. Down, down, down. And at his lowest point, when he was in the belly of that whale, did that really happen? It did, didn't it? That's amazing, isn't it? That God preserved Jonah while Jonah had been swallowed up by a whale. Remember the little boy that was talking to his teacher one time. The teacher said, well, now, Johnny, you know a whale's throat is not big enough to swallow a man. And the little boy told the teacher, well, when God gets through with that whale, you know, Jonah could have swallowed the whale if he wanted to. I mean, God can do what he wants to. All right, so Jonah was running away from God. And at his lowest point, and as the way it's described, it's described as in the belly of hell. When he was in that whale's belly in the bottom of the sea, he said, salvation is of the Lord. And bless your hearts, that's when things started getting better for Jonah. That old whale vomited him up, the scripture says, on dry land. And so when we think about the scripture speaking of salvation, when we're reading the Old Testament, it ascribes salvation to the Lord, but we don't have the fullness of it as we understand it of how Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. But whether it's Old Testament or New, it was God's purpose to save his people, wasn't it? And he does it the same way every time. He saves all his people in exactly the same way. Now, our experience may be different, but as far as salvation, bless your hearts, Jesus' blood is what saved us from our sins. And so the wonderful truth that we look in the scriptures, whether it's Old Testament or New, whether we're looking at those things that are not quite as revealed in the Old Testament as are in the New, salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. He hath done marvelous things. I like that word, don't you? Marvelous things. Think about it for just a moment. What marvelous things has the Lord done? Now, this is the Spirit speaking through David. David penned these things down for us, but it was the Spirit of God moving him as he gave us these truths. And whereas in the Old Testament, they didn't have a knowledge of all that Jesus has done, but in the New Testament, we're blessed to understand what God has done by sending his Son. And so, in my mind, the first things I want to think about when I think about the marvelous things that God has done is sending his Son into the world. But go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. Why, isn't creation marvelous? How marvelous that all these things were created by God. They're so complex. They're so varied. They're so wonderful. Wow, creation, marvelous. They're works that God has performed when he sent judgment upon the earth there early in the book of Genesis, and he judged the world with a flood. But he had told Noah to build an ark. That's marvelous, isn't it? That a man, and hundreds of years that it took him to build this ark, and God saved Noah and his three sons and their wife, his wife and their three sons and their wives, he saved them in that ark. That's marvelous. When all the other inhabitants of the earth died. Marvelous thing. We could go on and on and on, but my point is to stir your mind about the marvelous things that God has done. Aren't we supposed to be praising God for that? If we're not desiring to praise God, we're not thinking about the marvelous things that he's done. And the most marvelous of all is that he would save somebody like me and somebody like you. And I'm not being, critical, or am I? When we understand the amazing thing about God's grace is he saved anybody. And so it is. Sing unto the Lord a new song. That song that only God's people can sing, because they're the ones that God's given his Spirit. For he hath done marvelous things. We talked about some of the Old Testament things. I mentioned sending Jesus into the world. That was a marvelous thing, wasn't it? The way God designed for him to be born. The way he came into this world. How that he could be God and verily man. All these marvelous things. But then Jesus lived a marvelous life. He died in a marvelous way. Now, we don't like to think about the suffering that Jesus had to endure, but what he accomplished when he died upon the cross was the salvation of all of God's people. That's marvelous. And then just as marvelously, 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And someday there's going to be something else marvelous happen, isn't it? Someday he's coming back. Oh, what a day that'll be when he comes back to gather up all for whom he died to take us home. Yes, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. I tell you, the Spirit moved David to tell us, even in the Old Testament days, that he has gotten us the victory. We love that verse over in 1 Corinthians 15, don't we? How it says, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that died to destroy the devil and arose for our justification. He arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he arose for us. We were in him. He died for us. He put away our sins. And because of what he did for us, someday we'll rise again to life and everlasting joy and happiness with all of God's people. He's gotten us the victory. But he says of this, his right hand and his holy arm. Now, the way this is punctuated leads me to believe that what he's saying here, those two things are the same thing. His right hand and his holy arm. I look upon both of those things as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Isaiah 63, listen, he says, back in the psalm now, he said, the Lord hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Listen to what Isaiah would say in Isaiah 63. Again, the Spirit moving him. He says, verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Notice he said, my own arm hath brought salvation unto me. Well, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus that came to this world to suffer and die to redeem us from our sins. The one who is now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne of God. Oh, as we think about that right hand being a place of favor. And he says, in mine own arm, my right hand and his holy arm. Bless your hearts, Jesus was verily God. Everything about him was holy, holy, holy. And so in that figurative language there, we find that Jesus is the one that won the victory. And the Spirit moved David, even the Old Testament, to tell us in such a way, even though it's somehow veiled in figurative language, yet in the blessing of the New Testament day, we're able to understand that that's pointing us to Jesus, the holy arm of God, his right hand. Verse 2, he says, the Lord hath made known his salvation. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. You know, we're told that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul made a statement that these things were not done in a corner. In other words, what Jesus did, he did it openly for all to see as he came and he wrought those wonderful miracles that God sent him to do as he performed all the will of the Father. So he says, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. There were many that saw the miracles that Jesus performed and didn't understand that he was the Son of God. There were many that saw the things that he did and heard the words that he said and didn't understand this is verily God in the flesh that was standing before them. Even rulers of this world saw him and didn't know who he was. Oh, they may have heard that his name was Jesus, but I'm talking about truly knowing the Lord. But he did these things. He hath openly showed in the sight of the heathen. The Lord hath made known his salvation. That salvation which is of the Lord, bless your hearts, he came, he openly showed his works before men, and he has saved us from our sins. It says his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. I think we mentioned last week, as far as praising God, we praise him for his righteousness, don't we? His holiness, his goodness, his mercy. I really think that word righteousness embraces all of those wonderful things about our Lord. His goodness, his mercy, his grace, his glory. All of this, him being righteous and holy, we praise him for that. Now, with regard to the fact that he says his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Paul makes the distinction in Romans chapter 1 of how we preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1, I might could quote it, but I want to turn to it. Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. What we're talking about now is in the psalm it said, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. All right, listen to what Paul says about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Notice he didn't say this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that heareth it. The gospel is preached as God called his apostles to preach the gospel, and as he called the apostle Paul to Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle Paul and to go about preaching the gospel. No doubt there were many times that Paul proclaimed the gospel to those who didn't have an ear to hear. I'm talking about in the spiritual sense. As we began talking tonight about those that are born of the Spirit. And so, in a sense, what we're talking about is the heathen. He's openly proclaimed his gospel to the heathen. But it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. How's the righteousness of God? See, we were talking about in this verse, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. His righteousness, Paul said in Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Wherever God has given his Spirit, wherever there's faith abiding in the heart, it takes faith to understand it, to proclaim it, and it takes faith to understand it and receive it. Here it is, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Wherever God's people are, wherever God has worked in the hearts of his people, when they hear the gospel proclaimed, that Spirit is there to rejoice in the truth as it's spoken. Now sometimes, you know, well, every time really, the mind has to catch up with that, has to learn what the heart is feeling. But bless your hearts, God has blessed his word to be preached. And wherever his word is preached, if God has worked in their hearts, they'll find a lodging place there. All right, so he says, the Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. No doubt the gospel oftentimes is proclaimed in places where there are some that hear it, there's some that don't. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Sometimes it can be received, and sometimes it falls on deaf ears, so to speak. All right? Verse 3. Back in Psalm 98, verse 3, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All through the New Testament, God had been promising to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, been promising that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in them and their seed. And so what the psalmist is saying here is he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Every promise God ever made to them was truth. Because God not only intended to keep his promise, he had the power to do so. And so as we find God making that promise to Abraham and later to Isaac and later to Jacob, as they were promised that God would be with them and be their God and would take care of them, and that promise made to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we understand from the New Testament that that was a specific prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, the promised seed, the promised child. And so he says, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now we talked about how the gospel is proclaimed. Some places, some in the wherever the Spirit of God is, it can be received. And bless your hearts, we're blessed to know that God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tribe. So wherever people are, God has a people there. And what a blessing it is to be able to hear the gospel and receive it, rejoice in it. All right? God has made that promise to the natural nation of Israel, and he fulfilled that promise because, as we read from the book of Romans, the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. God remembered his promise, and he fulfilled that promise. But knowing that he has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue, we also understand that the New Testament teaches us that there's the natural nation of the Jews. But Paul spoke of a New Testament Jew. He said, one that's a Jew inwardly. You go over into the second chapter of the book of Romans, you'll find that Paul says he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that, a circumcision is not of the flesh, but in the spirit. And so what he's talking about there is his people among the Gentiles. And wherever they are, whenever the gospel's proclaimed, there's a people, if they're born of the Spirit of God at that point, they're able to hear it and rejoice in it. So he says, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, a lot of this, excuse me, a lot of this, we know it's pointing ahead to the time of the gospel day when that gospel was spread throughout all the earth. The day when the Psalms were written, God's people were the only ones that had God's law. God visited them. God dealt with them in a very special way. But when he speaks of all the ends of the earth seeing his salvation, that points us ahead to the day that Jesus would come, the day when he would set up his kingdom, a day when the gospel would be preached in all nations. And so it's pointing us ahead, and certainly that's something that we ought to praise God for and be joyful for, is the salvation that there is in the Lord and the good news of the gospel as it's proclaimed. So he says, verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Well, wherever his people are, born of his spirit, blessed to hear the gospel, there ought to be a joyful noise coming from them and praising God, shouldn't there? And you know, there ought to be a joyful noise coming from God's people who've been hearing it for a long time. We ought to be praising his name every day. The more we understand of how unworthy we are of his grace, the more we understand of how wonderful his grace is, bless your hearts, that ought to cause us to be praising God. So he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Then he says, make a loud noise. I think we can kind of assume that if we're going to make a joyful noise, we'd want to be speaking out and praising God. But he adds to that, make a loud noise. Well, I mean, we don't worship God to be seen or to be heard, but it sounds like here he's pleased when there's a sincere desire to lift up loud praise to his name. Think about that. Sometimes we're awful quiet in the way we want to have our worship service. And I know there's a great respect that we have for the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. But, you know, there's times, and maybe not in the worship service, but during the week, you know, your heart's just joyful and you just want to sing praises unto Him. And whether you're singing out loud or whether you're just singing in your heart, there ought to be great joy, whether there's great volume in it or not. Oh, how we need to be praising God. I think to some degree, I mean, I believe it's good for us to lift up loud praise. But I really think that what he's talking about here is the fervor, maybe as much as the volume. We ought to be fervently praising God. And the more we're thinking about his goodness and mercy, I think the more fervently we'll be in our praise to the Lord. So in this verses 4, 5, and 6, I talked about earlier, there was three main divisions to this psalm. He started out praising salvation. The second three verses is more along the lines of how we should be going about that praise, how we should praise him. And already in verse 4, we've noticed he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Well, there seems to be some repetition there, doesn't it? Bless your hearts, there's emphasis there. You know, repetition in the Word of God is not to take up space, it's to emphasize things. And so he's making a point here that we ought to be singing, we ought to be praising, we ought to be lifting up a joyful noise unto the Lord. And he says, make a loud noise, all right, and sing praise. Notice it was, I ran across an interesting quote from John Wesley. Now, this is not better than the Bible, but I just thought it was interesting the way it was phrased. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, said to his people, sing lustily, in other words, with great desire. Sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. Now, he lived in the 1800s. So that tells you something about the condition of the church then. All right? So he says, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, no more, nor more ashamed of it being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. In other words, people that sing these songs every day and sing to the top of their lungs and those kinds of songs, we ought to be using our lungs to sing praises to God, lifting up voices of praise and adoration to Him. And so there's nothing new about loud singing, is there? But it ought to be to the Lord, singing praises unto His name. Now, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, he says, sing unto the Lord with the harp, and the voice of a song, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Now, remember, this is the Old Testament. And they used all manner of instruments back there in the Old Testament, didn't they? And he mentions several of them right here. He's mentioned the harp. He's mentioned, and he says, and the voice of a psalm. And evidently what he's saying here is, you know, there's a certain language that's put forth in these psalms. All of these psalms were written to a meter, and they were intended to be accompanied by a musical instrument. Different psalms have different messages. It has a different mood, a different timing, all those kinds of things enter into it. And so there were various instruments that they used for those psalms. So he mentioned the harp. He mentioned trumpets, cornet, all those things, he says, to make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. But that's Old Testament. And what I want you to notice is when we come to the New Testament, where are those musical instruments? They're not there. Well, there's one. I'll get to that in a minute. But they're just not there in the New Testament. Now, they had those instruments. They knew how to play those instruments. It could have, if the Lord had been pleased to do so, it could have been brought right along with the Old Testament. But let me ask you this. Where were the sacrifices? Where was the burning of incense? Where was the lighting of the lamps? Where was the temple worship like they had in the Old Testament? See, Jesus fulfilled those things. And when Jesus set up the church in the New Testament, he put everything in it that was needed to be there. And so you don't find those musical instruments showing up in the church. I'm not talking about, well, you don't. They're not mentioned in the Bible as far as worship. And that's the key there, really, is in worship, New Testament worship, there's no mention of musical instruments in the Bible. And when you search history, you won't find it for 600 years before men begin to use musical instruments in the New Testament church. Well, that's a little late to be using the authority of Scripture. They were there, and they were used well in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus, it was God's will that they just be left off. And so just like the sacrifices were fulfilled and they were no longer needed, just like the lighting of the lamps and the incense, burning of the incense and all those kinds of things were fulfilled and no longer needed, then another thing that you don't find in the New Testament is the musical instruments. So you have in the Old Testament a lot of things about the Old Testament law service that were outward and material and observable that you could hear and see and feel and touch. And people like that, don't they? They want something they can touch and they can feel and they can see. But the New Testament is all about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so all those tangible things of the Old Testament were no longer needed. Today we worship him in spirit and in truth. And you look at the New Testament and you don't see the New Testament church making use of those instruments. And I've heard lots of lengthy discussions about why that is. But to me, I just can't get away from this, just the historical precedent that it took 600 years before people began to, and it was in what's known today as the Catholic Church. They were the first ones to bring it in. And then there were others that followed them. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just giving you a historical fact. And so what we have in the Old Testament, a lot of things were observable. They were material. There were things that God gave them to teach them. But now they're fulfilled. And now we worship God in spirit and in truth. And how wonderful that he's given us a simple form of worship, to follow Him and serve Him as best we can. Now, there is an instrument mentioned in the New Testament, isn't there? The trumpet. There's coming a time when you're going to hear that trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And when's that going to be? Oh, when Jesus comes again. All right, he says at the last trump, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God." Where did we start tonight? He was talking about the victory that we had in God. So he says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Bless your hearts. After he gives us that wonderful statement of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he closes out that chapter, or that we have one more verse in that chapter where it speaks of the great exhortation to be faithful, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so when we think about what he says in the Old Testament, how we need to be praising him, when we come to the New Testament and we see all the things that's been fulfilled in Christ and what he set up for us in the New Testament church, then bless your hearts, we need to be praising him with our hearts and with our voice as best we can, giving praise and adoration to his great and holy name. The last three verses of this psalm, you know, the first three spoke about praise for salvation. The next three talked about how we should praise him. The last three tells us something about the extent that we should praise God for his salvation. And he makes the point, "For he cometh to judge." He cometh to judge. Now, we're looking forward to Jesus coming again, aren't we? That great event when all the sorrows, the heartaches, and the troubles that we experience in this life are going to be over. And all of God's people will be taken home to be with him forever. And while we think about the glorious event that's going to be, it doesn't bother us at all if we love the Lord, if we're trusting that the Lord Jesus has died for our sins. It doesn't bother us at all that he's coming back to judge this earth, does it? Because he's already put away our sins. There's nothing to be laid to the charge of God's elect. There's nothing to be held against us because Jesus has put that away. Jesus satisfied all the just demands of God's holy law for us. So when he comes again to judge the wicked, our sins are already paid for. There's nothing that we're going to have to suffer at his hands when he comes again because he has paid our sin debt in full. And so we find these last three verses. He says, again, now this is for those in whom the Spirit of God's dwelling, those who can sing that new song, those who have the desire to worship him in spirit and in truth, those that have a remembrance of what God has done for us and what we're looking forward to when he comes again. He says, verse 7, again, this is the extent to which we should praise him. All right, after he's talked about how we should praise him, he goes into verse 7 saying, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. It's almost like what he's doing is extending it to the natural creation and the voice that God has given to it. That's to be used in praise and adoration to God. Now, think about this for a moment. Being born of the Spirit, having the love of God in our hearts, when you look out on nature, how beautiful it is. Don't we want to praise God for that? For the beauty of nature, for the beauty of His creation? I mean, it's just the natural thing, being born of the Spirit of God, to ascribe the glory to God for creating all these things and the blessings that it is to us that we have to enjoy. And so it would be also natural for us to think that whatever noises that the sea would make as it roars, those waves crashing or whatever, they're doing exactly what God made them to do. And so in that sense, it's a praise to God, isn't it? Well, what about us? Shouldn't we be doing what He's made us? You know, if we're a new creature in Christ, then He's made us that we should serve Him and bring praise and honor and glory to His name. And so when we do that, aren't we giving praise to God? Well, when His natural creation is doing what He made it to do and doing it just like He made it to do, that's a praise to Him. So he says, he's speaking of this extent of the praise that's offered up to Him. We know the Old Testament Psalm 19 talks about how that the heavens declare His glory. We know about that. But he extends it here to the sea. He says, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. He's just bringing in all the natural creation in a sense of glorifying God because it's doing what He made it to do. He says, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. That there's no period at the end of verse 8, so you have to kind of keep reading into verse 9 to get what he's saying here. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, as if to acknowledge that He's the sovereign creator of the universe. And what we do before Him. He sees all, He knows all, and all our praise and adoration should be directed to Him. Before the Lord, verse 9, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. Even though He's speaking of judgment, yet God's people are very happy for God to be the judge, aren't we? You know, we've seen rulers in this world that I'm thankful they're not in charge of judgment, aren't you? No offense, but I'm thankful we're not in charge of judgment in this world. We are very happy to leave judgment in the hands of God, aren't we? And so when he says before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, that's why we're happy about his judgment, because he'll judge in righteousness. Now we're not righteous in and of ourselves, are we? But if we love the Lord, if he's given us his Spirit, if he's given us the understanding that Jesus died for our sins, then the good news of God's word is that when Jesus died for our sins, he took away all our sins. And he hath made us the righteousness of God in him. So in him we are righteous. And before God we stand righteous today because of Jesus. And when God comes to judge the world in righteousness, when Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness, bless your hearts, because he is righteous, because he's made us righteous, we don't have to fear that judgment at all. Now there's some. The Bible speaks of them as the wicked. when he comes again, let's see, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, when the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 mentions it also. John chapter 5, let me just notice what John, how John puts that. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh. John chapter 5, verse 28, I believe it is. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, when we realize that when Jesus comes again, it'll be the greatest day we've ever experienced when he comes to gather up his own, to take us home to be with him. But the truth is that there'll be some that he won't take home. And that ought to cause each one of us, first of all, to tremble. Because we know that of ourselves, we're not worthy. And that of ourselves and the works that we've done according to the flesh, we deserve to go that other way, don't we? But because of the mercy of God, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, because he sent his Son to the world to die for us, to save us from our sins, we won't have to go to that other place. We'll be blessed by the grace of God to go to be with him in heaven's pure world. So while we understand that will be the case when he comes again, how we ought to be praising and adoring his matchless name for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ our Savior. Every day we live, we ought to be thanking him and praising him for his goodness and his mercy. So he says in verse 9, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. With equity. We know the Lord will do what's right, don't we? That's why we're happy for judgment to be in the hand of the Lord. We know he'll do what's right. So we think about what he's told us in this psalm. We ought to be praising him for salvation. We ought to be singing that new song as he began to talk about it in verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. We ought to be praising God for the salvation that he has wrought through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He told us something about how we should be praising him. Make a joyful noise. He even said, make a loud noise. And I'll tell you, if you're doing that in the spirit, that's all right, isn't it? If you're worshiping sincerely. You know, there was a time when David danced before the Lord, didn't he? His heart was so joyful, he was leaping. And I don't find the Lord criticizing him at all for that. Because he was rejoicing in the Lord. He tells us in the psalm how we should be praising him. And then to what extent? To all the people of the earth. His salvation that he has wrought on our behalf. May God help us to remember the salvation that we have. I know we do, but I'm just exhorting you to think about it a little more. That our hearts might be stirred toward righteousness, that we might be stirred toward more praise and adoration to his great name every day. Remember the salvation that we have. Remember how we ought to be praising and making a joyful noise unto the Lord. And he says the extent of that in those last verses. He even speaks about the natural creation. I want to close with this one more thought. When he brought in that natural creation toward the end of this psalm, and he speaks of it in the way of, that it's even the natural creation is praising him. You remember when man sinned, God put a curse on this earth, didn't he? Remember that? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. So God put a curse on this earth. And he said, henceforth it would bring forth thorns, you know, briars, and the sweat of thy face, not the sweat of thy brow, but the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. There was labor and travail and sorrow after the curse came upon man and the earth. But someday even that's going to be ended, isn't it? Because Jesus has put away our sin, because God will judge the earth, because he'll do it in righteousness, and because he'll judge in equity, that's going to be removed. And so we can rejoice that even though there's even a curse, not only upon man because of sin, but even on the earth itself, bless your hearts, he's even going to take care of that as well. Romans 8, he talks about the creation. I know that there's the new creature within us that groans because of sin, because of this old flesh nature. But there sure seems to be a lot in the sense of the natural creation. Because of the sinfulness of man, there seems to be a lot in the natural creation that's groaning in travail, waiting for the Lord to come again and remove that curse. May God help us. If we are blessed to know him and love him, may we praise him as we should. May we make a joyful noise unto him. May we look forward to the time that he will come in righteousness to judge the earth, to take his people home, to be with him forever, where we'll dwell together with him in righteousness in a place where there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more struggle or disappointment. But all will be joy and happiness forevermore. Well, that's something to praise God about, isn't it? To praise his holy name every day we live. May God bless you is our prayer.